Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Those are words found from a classic hymn of the faith called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Do you remember that one? It was written by Robert Browning in 1757, and Browning was only 22 years old when he wrote that hymn, and yet here we are all these years later still remembering it. But those lyrics that I just quoted, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, I got to tell you, I can identify with them. They describe me because I'm a wanderer. My heart easily drifts away from God. The world entices me and draws me toward it. That's just the truth of the matter. I know this because years ago, I found myself far, far away from God, having drifted from Him. I came to faith in Jesus Christ when I was in junior high school, and I just took to it. I know I met Jesus then, and I grew during my middle school years and my high school years, but there came a time when I went away to college, and I wandered. I drifted. I walked away from God. I joined a fraternity. I was the social chairman and the rush chairman of my fraternity. That's all you need to know. That's all you're ever going to know. But that's enough, isn't it? All right? I was a wanderer. I drifted away from the Lord. But there was a time, a couple years out of college, that I found myself in a church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I walked in one day, and I went to the balcony. I didn't just go to the balcony. I went to the back row of the balcony. I didn't just go to the back row of the balcony. I was over there in the back left corner of the back row of the balcony. That's how far away I was from God. I had wandered away from Him. I had drifted from Him. But there was something familiar about what I heard that day, and it broke my heart just how far I had drifted. I missed Jesus and the intimacy that I once shared with Him. Even as I share this with you, even as I confess that I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, I don't think I'm alone in that. Because the prophet Isaiah famously says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And because of that, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Are there any wanderers here? Anybody that's drifted away from the Lord? Maybe you don't feel as close to him today as you once did. And you're wondering, you know, why is church not as exciting anymore? Why have I become more critical of the pastor's sermon and what they do at the church over there? Maybe it's not because the Lord has wandered away. Maybe it's because you've wandered away. And you're like that sheep that wanders. Now, in the Old Testament prophets used another word to describe our tendency to wander, and it's the word backsliding. You haven't heard that one for a long time in the church, have you? But some of you, like me, might have grown up in a church where we talked about backsliders, especially Baptist backsliders, you know, is a favorite one. But some of you say, well, I've never heard a word like that, and maybe one of the reasons is because the modern translations of the Bible oftentimes choose a different word than backsliding. You have to pick up a King James translation of the Bible to find that word. For instance, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 7, the Lord said through his prophet Hosea, and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Have we got any backsliders here? Any drifters? Any wanderers away from the Lord? Come on, be honest with me. You have to be. You're in church this morning. You can't tell a lie, and you can't fake it until you make it, right? We're all bent that way. We're all prone to wander. Robert Browning had it spot on. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why do I do that? Why is there a wanderer and a drifter and a backslider in me? Well, the good news is that God matches our wandering with His willingness to pursue us. That's what I learned in that church years ago in Charlotte, North Carolina, up there in the balcony on the back row in the corner. Something was familiar, something was wooing me to come home like a prodigal son. And I learned that day that my wandering was matched by a loving Heavenly Father who willingly pursued me. This led a poet years ago to refer to God as the hound of heaven. And he really is. He's the hound of heaven. And no matter how far you run from him or wander from him or drift from him or backslide, he pursues us. How do I know that? Because I experienced it years ago. He never forgot me. He never let me go. The other reason I know it to be true is because when Old Testament Israel wandered away from God, when they drifted away, when they found themselves in a backslidden condition, God sent out his hounds, and they were called the prophets. The prophets of old. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets." And when Old Testament Israel wandered, when they drifted, the prophets went out with a message that said, "Thus saith the Lord." And it was sometimes a prickly message, full of judgment and full of reminders of how they had broken their covenant relationship with God. They were walking in disobedience, and it was time to return to the Lord your God. Those were the prophets of old. And a lot of times we don't like reading the prophets because they're filled with those kinds of messages. But one author says of these Old Testament prophets, "These men dealt courageously with the sins of God's people, warning them that chastening judgments would come if the people did not repent and turn to God. But they were also tender-hearted in their message of forgiveness and hope." And it's the backside of that we often forget about the prophets. It's the tenderness. It's the hope and the forgiveness that was filled with their messages. It takes a little while to get into the reading of the prophets before you come to that. For instance, you can read through a prophet named Amos, and it's chapter after chapter after chapter of return to the Lord your God and judgments and consequences for disobedience. And, you know, by the time you're into chapter 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, you're tired of all that. But keep reading, because toward the end, there's this wonderful message of how if you return to me, the Lord says, I'll return to you and I'll bring a blessing with me. And he restores them and he brings a greater blessing than maybe what they previously had. Today, I'm beginning a series of messages on the minor prophets. My wife says to me, "You're the only seminarian around that gets excited about the minor prophets," but I'm really, really excited about this series of messages. And one of the reasons is because the minor prophets are a little bit easier to read than, say, the major prophets. Quite frankly, if I were a public relations executive in New York City and the minor prophets came to me collectively as a group, all 12 of them, and they asked for my help, I would probably look at them and say, "We need to rebrand your name." Because the minor prophets kind of gives us the idea that they're less important than the other prophets, and nothing could be further from the truth. They're called minor prophets because their writings are shorter, much shorter than, you know, big daddy major prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. I mean, come on now. Isaiah needs 66 chapters in the Old Testament to say what he wants to say. And it takes, you know, a lot of commitment to read through all of that and to stay with it and all the way through those 66 chapters. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah combined to have 165 chapters in the Old Testament. That's why they're called the major prophets, right? And then you have this collection of prophets known as the minor prophets. I'm talking about Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I like that. Habakkuk. I just like to say that. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Combined, their writings are only about 65 chapters. And they're wonderful for people like us in the 21st century that are in the Twitter phase of things. You know, we like to communicate in 140 characters or less. Well, you can read some of these minor prophets in just minutes, because I think Obadiah only has 21 verses. Come on, I'm trying to encourage you and get you excited about the minor prophets here. I know it's a section of scripture we don't often go to, and you're having to blow off the dust a little bit from your Bible. But don't let their name cloud the major message that they bring. And it's one that calls the wandering, drifting, backsliding people of God, the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, back to Him. And it's as modern of a message for us as it was for them. Israel was a prodigal nation in the Old Testament. They were in covenant relationship with God, but time and time again, they broke covenant with Him. They disobeyed, they wandered, they drifted, they were backsliders. And the hound of heaven sent out his hounds called the prophets to say, return to the Lord your God and return today. And this is the message, the wonderful message of the minor prophets. They prophesied during a time in Israel's history that covers about 450 years. And over the next 6 or 7 weeks, we're gonna dive into six of these 12 minor prophets. You see them highlighted there on the screen: Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Habakkuk, Haggai, and Malachi. We'll, Lord willing, look at the others at another time, but we'll take each one of them week by week and get kind of an oversight of their wonderful message. But as an introduction to these minor prophets, I want us to go to Joel chapter 2. And if there's one summary statement that sort of encompasses the message of the minor prophets, it's this idea of return to the Lord your God. And nobody says it as directly and maybe as succinctly as Joel does. I just want to talk to you this morning about the what, how, why, and when of what it means to return to the Lord your God. Let's start with the what. What are we talking about? We're talking about returning to the Lord your God. Joel chapter 12 or 2 and verse 12 says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. It's not the only place in the minor prophets where we hear this kind of a message. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7 is another place. He says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Sounds very similar to Malachi, but I read that again just to point out the fact that God was very consistent in his message through the minor prophets. You return to me, and I will return to you. He's like the hound of heaven in that way. And what I found years ago when I was in that church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I heard that call to return to me, what I found is that when I returned, he had been there all the time. He was right on my heels because, like the hound of heaven, he was pursuing me. Now, the word or the phrase return to the Lord your God, you can also jot down in your notes there the word repentance, because that's the major message of the minor prophets. Return or repent is the idea. And it's, again, a word that we don't often hear in the church today. It kind of conjures up images of, you know, fire and brimstone preachers that are calling us to repent and repent and repent because the judgment is coming. And we back off a little bit like that. And we say, you know, we don't need such harsh kinds of messages. But repentance, friends, is such an important part of even how we practice the Christian life. It's a posture. It's an attitude of heart that is important for all of our Christian life. I'll say first and foremost that true repentance starts with an inner change of the mind and the heart. Repentance is not so much found in the externals, in religiosity, in crying and weeping because you got caught doing something you weren't supposed to be doing. You know, we see that sometimes in preachers or politicians or even in our kids. You know, they get caught doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and, you know, oh, I'm just so sorry. You know, well, is that true repentance or is that something else? Biblically speaking, and the word that is translated from the Greek language into the English, the word repent, is a compound word in the Greek that means, essentially, it starts in the heart. It's a change in our attitude, in our dispositions, in the way we think about our behavior. And repentance involves a change in the heart and in our minds. And if I could toss in a little geometry, think of it this way. Repentance is not a 90-degree turn to the left or to the right. Repentance is not a 360 turn, okay? You're just going in circles if you turn that way. No, repentance is a 180-degree turn. You're going in the wrong direction. You slam on the brakes. You turn in the opposite direction, and you go toward God. And when you slam on those brakes and you turn 180 degrees, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find the hound of heaven standing right there. Because he says, if you return to me, I'll return to you. And when you return to me, you're going to find out I've been running after you all this time. And it's a wonderful picture in the Old Testament. But you have to return. You have to return. Wanderers, drifters, backsliders, today is your day to return to the Lord your God and to repent. Now, I would also say that repentance is a way of life for the believer in Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying," here it is, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Friends, the first word out of Jesus' mouth during his public ministry was to call us to repentance. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, "The men of Nineveh," Jesus says, "will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah is one of the minor prophets that we will look at during this series. And he went to the pagan city of Nineveh, of all things. I mean, there was not a more evil city and a more evil people than the Assyrians in their capital city, Nineveh. But even Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, Jesus said. And then Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, after a tragic accident, we might say, a tower came tumbling down and killed a number of people. It's the type of thing that would be on the national news, and you know, all the first responders and rescuers are there. And in the midst of all that, Jesus says, can you get this? "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I mean, Jesus was all about repentance. All about repentance and any opportunity he had to tell us to repent. So I simply say repentance is a way of life for the believer in Jesus Christ. It's not something we do just at a moment in time when we come to faith in Christ. That might be part of it. And we could put a period there and say that was the moment we were justified and declared righteous before a holy God. But because we are wanderers, because we are drifters, because we are backsliders, repentance must be a way of life. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And you might have struggled with it this morning, even though you wandered into church here. Repentance is a way of life. You may have not known this, but October of this month is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October 31st, 1517 is the date that scholars use to say was the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. That's when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther walked down to the Wittenberg Castle Church and posted what is known in history as his 95 Theses. Luther was not only a Catholic monk, but he was also a scholar of scholars and a professor at Wittenberg University, where he taught theology, he taught the book of Psalms, he taught Galatians, he taught the book of Romans. And as he did, he learned that there were some things coming out of the Catholic Church that didn't line up with Scripture. He had no intention when he posted his 95 Theses for this to blow up into what it blew up into. He was really just posting something on a community bulletin board and inviting his fellow scholars to come together for a debate around some interesting theological topics. But he posted 95 theses. And think of those theses as like little Twitter statements. They're just a sentence or two, and there are 95 of them. Recently, I've been reading Eric Metaxas's book, his new biography on Martin Luther, and I'm about a third of the way through it, and I've just been fascinated by it. And when I went back and read Luther's 95 Theses, I was interested to learn again that the first of his 95 Theses was all about repentance. And here's what Luther said. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's what I mean by repentance being a way of life for the believer in Jesus Christ. Understanding that I'm prone to wander and drift and backslide. And repentance is that way that I position and posture my heart toward God to return to him every day. The third of his 95 theses, he says, yet it is done, it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Luther understood that repentance started in the heart and in the mind and then was expressed in our behavior. This is why in the scriptures, in the Gospels, it says, produce fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance is not the outward external wailing and moaning and tears because you got caught. No, it starts with the contrition of the heart and the changing of the heart and mind about my behavior in relation to God's word. But it doesn't stop there, says Luther. It also produces a change in behavior. It's a change in the heart and mind that produces fruits, the fruit of repentance. All of that to answer the question, what are we talking about here? We're talking about returning to the Lord your God because we're wanderers, we're drifters, we're backsliders, and it's time to repent. But you say, Pastor, how do we do that? How do we do that on a daily basis? Well, let's go back to Joel chapter 2, and I want to suggest that we do it with godly, not worldly sorrow. Look in the middle of verse 12. With fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, Joel says. Yeah, there's tears, there's mourning, there's fasting, there's a sense of urgency that I got to get right with God, but it starts in the heart, the tearing of the heart, the rending of the heart, the contrition of the heart, because my sins have offended a holy God, and not just offended a holy God, but they're harming me. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn. Jesus said in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A returning to the Lord, a repenting, is not a time to throw a celebration and a party. No, it is the time for mourning, mourning over our sin. And friends, I got to say that in a lot of gospel preaching today, this is missing. You know, we say to people, run down the aisle and say this prayer, and abacadabra, you're a Christian. But where's the contrition? Where's the repentance? Where's the weeping and the mourning and the brokenness over our sin? A lot of it is missing today. But the call in the Old and New Testament is to repent with godly, not worldly, sorrow. And look at, or listen to the sense of urgency in these verses. Back to Joel chapter 2, pick it up in verse 15. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Everybody needs to be here. This is a seminal moment. It's an important thing. In fact, he even says, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This is not a time to party. It's not a time for a wedding celebration. Nothing is more important than getting right with God. Stop everything, the prophet says, and bring everybody, the entire family. He goes on to say, between the vestibule, the lobby, and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This was a serious moment that, yes, called for serious words, sometimes prickly words from the prophets, but it was a time to get right with God because Israel had wandered. Israel had drifted away from God. She was backslidden. She was a prodigal nation. Just like the United States of America, if I may insert. We're not the chosen people of God, but we're a prodigal nation. We have drifted away from our Judeo-Christian heritage. And it's time for America to come back to God. You know, I'm praying for two things. I'm praying for a spiritual awakening, and I'm praying for revival in the church. And those are two entirely separate things. A spiritual awakening happens out there in the world somewhere. There have been two great awakenings in our history, and many people are praying for a third great awakening. But alongside that, we pray for a revival among God's people, because it's possible to sit right here in church every week and you're a wanderer. Your heart has drifted away from God. You don't have the same passion you used to have, the same love for Jesus. You know, you just kind of mumble the worship songs and, you know, nothing really happens. You become more critical of the church. Prone to wander, Lord, that's me. Prone to leave the God I love. God's people need revival. The nation needs an awakening. And let it start right here with us. This was true of Israel. They needed to come back to God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. I say, blow the trumpet in America. It's time to return to the Lord our God. And it starts with individuals like you and me who get serious about our disobedience and our drifting and our backsliding and our wandering. And we return to the Lord our God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Yeah, worldly sorrow is the kind that flails and moans and weeps and because you got caught doing something you shouldn't do. And we've all seen the preachers and the politicians and our own kids who do that. But there is a godly sorrow that starts deep in the heart. It's the kind of sorrow that David, King David, eventually came to. Remember when he engaged in his adulterous tryst with Bathsheba? It took him about a year to confess and repent. But Psalm chapter 51 and verse 17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Where is the brokenness? Where is the contrition of heart among God's people today? Broken over a nation that has drifted away. Broken over the sin in our own lives and our wandering and our drifting, our backsliding, our rebellious disobedience. Have I trampled anywhere close to where your heart is today? Some area in your life that is not rightly related to God, and he's saying, return to the Lord your God with godly, not worldly, sorrow. Well, that's the how. We've talked about the what. Now the why. Why should we even think about doing this? And I'm going to give you a negative answer and then a positive one. Let me start with the negative one. The first is because disobedience produces consequences. It has consequences. And we find this all over the minor prophets, but I want us to hold our place here in Joel and go over to Micah. After Joel comes Amos. He's about 9 chapters. And then Jonah. Then Obadiah. Obadiah is only 21 verses. That's a Twitter prophet, right? And then you come to Jonah, 4 chapters, and then Micah. And Micah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. This is serious stuff. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed the Lord. They have broken covenant with him. They have wandered. They have drifted. They have backslidden. They're in disobedience. Now, they're not going to lose their salvation, we would say. But disobedience, even for the believer in Jesus Christ, has consequences. Not the loss of salvation. Not the loss of your relationship with God. You're a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in God's forever family. But what you sacrifice are things like fellowship, the intimacy you once had with him, that closeness that you say is gone, even though I'm sitting here in the company of the redeemed. and going to church every week. It just doesn't, you know, crank my fire up like it used to. It's a loss of fellowship. How about a loss of God's blessing and His favor on what you're doing right now? The whole story of the Old Testament is times when God lifted His favor from the nation of Israel and individuals in it. Make no mistake about it. We are a prodigal nation as America right now, and I believe God has lifted His blessing. Don't let prosperity disguise the favor of God or not the favor of God. And then the other thing you might be sacrificing are eternal rewards. Again, I'm not talking about heaven and salvation and all that, but we could talk all day long about eternal rewards that are handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. If you continue in disobedience and in your drifting and your wandering and your backsliding, you sacrifice all of that and perhaps even more. So disobedience has consequences. This is why we listen to the prophets say, "Return to the Lord your God." But there's also a positive reason, and that's because the Lord wants to bless you. He really does. And Joel says it in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Return to the Lord your God. Now listen to this. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. This is the part we love, don't we? Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind and a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. There isn't a one of us in this room that doesn't want to be on the receiving end of God's blessing and His favor, but it's predicated with return to the Lord your God. Stop wandering, stop drifting, stop backsliding, stop walking in your disobedient ways. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Now, a lot of times God in the Old Testament gets a bad rap. We say He's mean and He's stern and He's judgmental, but the God of the New Testament, it's all about love. Well, if you try to isolate one or two aspects of God's character, you end up with a lopsided deity. And I love Joel chapter 2 here because it just flies in the face of that bad rap that Yahweh gets in the Old Testament, because He says He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. God's anger is slow. It's sort of like water backing up behind a dam. And sometimes we become deceived that because nothing bad is happening, you know, I can just continue in my sinful ways and everything will be okay. But there comes a time when the steadfast patience and love of God, you know, comes to an end, and that water either breaks the dam or goes over it and outpours the judgment of God. Or in the case of a believer in Jesus Christ, the discipline of our Heavenly Father. Do understand that as a child of God, your Heavenly Father and mine will discipline us when we are walking in ways that are not rightly related to Him. But He desires to be gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't want to discipline us or bring disaster upon a nation, but He will if that's what it takes to get our attention. And Joel goes on to say, who knows? Who knows whether He will relent and turn and leave a blessing behind? I love that phrase, who knows, because it speaks of the sovereignty of God and His freedom to bless whom He will bless and to curse whom He will curse. That is the prerogative of God. And it's the humble, contrite sinner who comes to Him and says, oh, Father, what have I done? Who knows? It's up to you. But who knows whether you will leave a blessing behind? Having said that, I will add that God always remains true to His character. He always does. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He remains true to His character, and He remained true to His covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, a covenant that says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, or you behave this way in a poor way, I will not bless you. I will curse you. He remains true to His character. And a big part of His character is that He wants to bless you. He desires that more than anything. That brings me to the when in all of this, and you might guess what I would say here. Return to the Lord your God now. There's always a sense of urgency, and I hope you heard it through the prophet Joel in those verses that I read. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Everybody needs to hear this. Everybody needs to stop what they're doing right now, even bring the nursing infants and the brides and the grooms preparing for their wedding celebration. Stop what you're doing. Nothing is more important than returning to the Lord our God. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of heightened awareness here. Do it now. This is not something to procrastinate. If you're the procrastinating type, the last thing you want to put off to another day when you get around to it, those of you who are presidents of the Round to It Club, right? You'll get around to it one day. You're a procrastinator. Well, don't ever say, Lord, one of these days I'll get around to returning to you. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to live. You know, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, among others, is to bring conviction to our hearts. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't like to feel shamed. I don't like to feel guilty. Well, if you ever get to the point where the conscience that God has given to you, which is that internal alarm system that says this is right and this is wrong, or the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you as a follower of Jesus Christ, if either of those two mechanisms are silenced, quenched, grieved, shut down to where you don't hear those alarms going off, it's a very, very dangerous place to be. The Holy Spirit is given in part to bring conviction of sin. And I don't think a person can actually genuinely become a follower and a believer of Jesus Christ by stepping over the contrition of heart, the brokenness over our sin, the recognition that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I have offended the holiness of God, just by saying some prayer that somebody told you to say, like abracadabra, and you're a Christian. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the contrite. And blessed are those who do it now. Let me take you to not a minor prophet, but a major one. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. When will he be found? Well, now is a good time. Now is a good time because you're not here by accident. Like that day that I wandered into that church in Charlotte, North Carolina, up in the balcony, the back row of the balcony, the left corner of the back row of the balcony, I wasn't there by accident. The hound of heaven knew exactly where I was, and he brought the message that day that I needed to hear. And I could harden my heart and stiffen up my neck like Old Testament Israel did. Or I could bring a heart full of contrition and godly sorrow and return to the Lord my God, do the 180 and find that the hound of heaven was right there all the time. And that's my prayer for us today. Jesus once told a story about a prodigal son. And he ran away from home, took all of his father's inheritance, went out and lived a party life. I understand that. I had some fun in college. Eventually the fun ran out, and it ran out for the prodigal son too, and he found himself in a pigsty. And he looked up and he wondered, I wonder if my father will even take me home. And he started on the journey home, and what he found was his father sitting on the front step, sipping a little, sweet tea, and looking off into the distance, and noticing that this image that was coming up on the horizon kind of looked like and was shaped like his son. And as he got a little bit closer, the father noticed it was his son. He knocked over the pitcher of sweet tea. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but hiked up his tunic and went running out to his son and embraced him. This is the Father that wants to bless us and favor us and pour out his kindness to us. But you got to come home. You got to come home. Maybe you got to find yourself in a pigsty somewhere where all of the fun and all the partying and all that you thought you needed to be doing and that you thought you were comes to the end of itself and you realize you ain't all that, and Jesus is. And when you come to that place and you hear the prophets say, "Return to the Lord your God," stop what you're doing, put on the brakes, do the 180, and run into the arms of your Heavenly Father. Because he's been running after you. He's been pursuing you because he loves you. He's been pursuing this nation, this prodigal nation of ours. Oh, how we need to return to the Lord our God. But it starts right here, friends. It starts in every one of our hearts. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a bold and courageous prayer. But let the Holy Spirit take his searchlight and go into those dark places in your heart and touch this and touch that and bring conviction here and tell you need to change this. Let him do the cleanup process. As you come home, as you return to the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophets, as prickly as they can be. Thank you for the message of hope and restoration. And I pray that every one of us in this room would respond in the way that you are leading us to respond right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.